We have a tradition, as you know, in the Christian church that the people who do most of the work should wear most of the clothes. And in this Congress so far, everybody that I've seen has behaved exactly as British clergymen do. Would you mind if this expatriate British clergyman behaved like an American evangelist and took his coat off? Thank you, folks. Okay. A point about questions. I hope, though don't put any money on this, I've often disappointed myself in hopes of this kind, I hope that I shall be through in about 3/4 of an hour. If I am, that'll leave time for questions and discussion. And I want that because I'm going to talk about some rather controversial matters as I go along, and this is called a seminar. And if in a situation where the presentation is controversial, the folk in the seminar are not allowed to ask questions and respond, well, it's really a misuse of the name. So, if as I go along, I say things which make you want to ask questions, jot them down on a piece of paper, and as soon as I'm through, all those pieces of paper will be collected up, and I will have a go at answering the questions you've raised. After I've done that, supposing there's still time, which there may or may not be, sure, I'll be glad to take questions from the floor. But questions on paper will get priority. That, I think, is going to be most convenient for everybody, partly because when you write a question down, you get it clearer than when you just stand up and spit it out, and partly because I think this session is being recorded, and, of course, any question asked from the floor, I should have to repeat into the microphone. Otherwise, the microphone wouldn't know what was going on. And there are limits beyond which a microphone's patience should not be tried. You'll understand that, I'm sure. Right. End of preliminary business, and time to begin the presentation. I've been asked to speak to you about biblical ethics. I didn't choose the subject for myself. It was wished upon me. And the more I've thought about what I should say in this seminar, the more uncertain I've become as to how I can possibly talk anything that you will remember as being sense, and I should like you to remember my message as sense, about a subject which is so much larger than anyone could deal with in 3/4 of an hour. So let me tell you right away, there's a great deal which ought to be discussed under the heading Biblical Ethics, which I shan't be able to touch on. And I've picked a few points to make because they seem to me very important at this present time. I hope that I shan't seem to you to be dodging around haphazardly. I see a certain logic in the way that I'm presenting things to you. First of all, I'm going to talk about general principles of living by the Bible, and then I'm going to deal with some controversial specifics. And I'm doing that in order to illustrate how my principles work. So let's go to it. Let me begin by telling you that last week I was with a friend in Canada, a guy 20 years younger than myself who's been teaching in Canada for these past 5 years, who in a few weeks' time is going back to England to be Regius Professor of Moral and Pastoral Theology in the University of Oxford. It's a marvelous thing for Oxford. He's a young man and they'll get 30 years of him. He's a man who knows and loves the Lord and who knows and loves and trusts the Bible. I suspect that Oxford will not really know what's hit it. We were talking about what he's going to do. And he was confirming something which he put on paper in response to the letter I wrote him when his appointment was first announced. He sees the area of moral theology or ethics as the place where the real action is today in commending Christianity to the Western world. And when I wrote to him and expressed my joy in his appointment, he wrote back and said to me that he hoped that he would be as vigorous in fighting for Christian standards of life, during his professorship, as some of us, and he was really paying me a gentle compliment when he said this, as some of us had been in fighting the battle for Christian doctrine in England in the 1950s and 60s. I think he's right to say that the area of ethics is the crucial area in Christian presentation today. I'm not the only person who thinks that, nor is he. Francis Schaeffer very evidently thinks so. And his last two books, carefully wrought and, as you know, both of them made into films, film series, are both of them concerned not with issues of doctrine, but with issues of ethics. You've probably seen the books or the films, How Should We Then Live, the first, and Whatever Happened to the Human Race, the second. I do believe that ethics is the eye of the storm these days in Christian apologetics, that is, in the presentation and defense of the Christian faith, as against those who already are persuaded that Christian faith has had its day and in the late 20th century we ought to be looking for something else. We've seen, as Dr. Boyce was reminding us this morning, the emerging clash between two humanisms. Proper Christian humanism, which we may give that name, and indeed for which we ought to claim that name, just because there is in the gospel the clue, the answer, to the question with which all humanists wrestle, what does it mean to be human? And on the other hand, the secular humanism, which I, in controversy, prefer to call animalism or brutism. I think it makes things clearer if you give it that name, because what it's telling us to do is to live as the animals do, with no knowledge of God entering into their life at all. Well, the issue is an issue of ethics. What does it mean? What sort of life is involved in being human? And also I think this, that the place where the credibility gap in our evangelism is widest is no longer in the area of truth, but again in the area of ethics. I would pick up once more something that Dr. Boyce said. He spoke, you remember, about the way in which interest in what is true, objectively true, true for everybody, has waned in our time, and people are prepared to settle for a view that there's a different truth for everybody. And we have to acknowledge, I think, that that is really the way people do think these days. Which means, and if you're engaged in Christian evangelism, I'm sure that you see this for yourself, it means that when you present the gospel to people, their interest lies in knowing whether it really has power to change people's lives and in a recognizable way to humanize them, which is what's claimed for it, or whether it hasn't. And that, of course, puts all those of us who open our mouths for Christ on the spot, because they look at us first. And if they don't see the evidence of that change in us, well, then we have to settle for the fact that our lives, not so much by the quality they have as by the quality they lack, are undercutting the credibility of what we say. Folks say to us, "Show me the power of the gospel." And they look at us to see if they can see it in us. Well, now that's a matter, again, of ethics, of the standards by which we are living. It's also a matter of the power of the Spirit in our lives enabling us to fulfill the standards we set ourselves, but it begins with our being clear on what the standards are. Our lives won't be the testimony to the power of our message that they ought to be unless we are clear on those standards. And this bothers me, friends, because as I look around the evangelical world today, and I know it both sides of the Atlantic, I think, it seems to me that at this point we have for long, on the whole, done rather badly, and in these days are tending to do worse rather than better. I am thinking of the way in which in recent years, perhaps the last 10 years would be the period to specify, divorce, easy divorce with remarriage, has become widespread in evangelical Christian circles. Almost fashionable. Books have been published by evangelical folks suggesting this might be a means of grace. I look around and I see in our evangelical circles the worldliness. For worldliness, I think, is the proper name for what I'm speaking of here. The worldliness of preoccupation with bodily health, material wealth, grabbing and using power, and among preachers what in Hollywood in the 20s and 30s they called the star system. And I indict these things as worldly, brothers and sisters, and I hope you're not going to ask me questions which throw any doubt on that. I hope you can see it as soon as I say it. I should be anxious for you if you couldn't. I think that without realizing it, we evangelicals have drifted a long way into that mindset which I call the higher selfishness, which is so much a mark of the secular world today. The higher selfishness, I mean, which takes it for granted that life should be me-centered, that the central matter of importance for every one of us is that my needs should be met, never mind what has to be done, what inconveniences it causes to others to meet my needs, they must be met. I'm a creature of God, I'm a child of God, I'm a favorite of God, surely He wants my needs to be met. Yes, friends, I am being satirical. That's how I see the higher selfishness working out in the thinking of all too many Christians. I don't like what I see. I hope you don't either. Do you read the books, I wonder, of Richard Quebedo, Quebedeaux, Canadian? He has taken the lid off a number of these aspects of evangelical life today, and the pictures that he paints in his books, well documented as they are, they can't be denied as fact, are not pretty pictures at all. He takes the lid off these particular things, you see. I could wish that we were taking as a role model for our time someone like, now you won't expect me to say this because of course you all know I'm a Calvinist, and this man whom I'm going to cite was an Arminian, and you would expect me to want him forgotten rather than celebrated as a role model, wouldn't you? But I do celebrate him, brothers and sisters, as a role model. And you know his name. His name was William Booth. He founded the Salvation Army. He was a man who lived in near poverty the whole of his life, all through those years when he was general of the burgeoning Salvationist movement. And one Christmas, he was asked to produce a motto for the Salvation Army for the coming year, and he produced it in one word: others. Just that. Others. And there's a lesson there that I think many of us need to learn today. And that's ethics, too. I hope you begin to see why I'm so concerned about ethics, and why, though really it wasn't a subject I would have chosen, I felt that it was right to accept this subject and try to speak to you about it when I was asked to do so in this conference. Now, if we are going to get straight in our minds about Christian ethics, there are two questions which we've got to work at. Question number one has to do with establishing standards, how we do that. And question number two has to do with making decisions, how we do that. And both, I think, are areas of uncertainty among evangelical Christians today. We are not quite sure about all the standards, and we are not quite sure how to go about making decisions as to how we are to bring our life into line with the right standards. Standards are dropping, and wisdom is failing. That's what I see. And it's to that that I would like to speak, in hope of pointing the way towards fixing the standards as they should be fixed, and establishing an approach to decision-making according to God's own rules. The standards, then, come first. Let me speak for a moment about them. Where are we to get them from? Well, in a congress like this, there's no question, surely, in any of our minds, where we should get them from. From God's revelation. From God's inscripturated revelation. From God's infallible and inerrant written revelation, as we have it in Holy Scripture. I'm assuming inerrancy in what I say to you this afternoon, but I'd like to spend just a moment telling you how I understand the meaning of that inerrancy which I assume when I say, as regularly I do, that I view Holy Scripture as inerrant. I want people to understand that I am giving an advance commitment to accept whatever I find the Bible saying as truth, instruction, directly from God. I shall believe that whatever the Bible tells me that God said and says, He really did say and He really does say today. Whatever the Bible says that God has commanded, I shall believe that in truth He has commanded. Whatever the Bible says that God has approved, I shall take it that indeed He has approved and still does, for He doesn't change. And whatever the Bible tells me that God has done, whether in blessing or in judgment, revealing to men his character, reacting to the things that they do, I shall believe that he really has done, and I shall remember that his character doesn't change, and we can expect the ways which evoked his judgment long ago to evoke it again if they're practiced among us. And equally, I shall expect the ways that brought his blessing long ago still to bring blessing today. That's what I mean when I affirm that the Bible is inerrant. God doesn't change. That's the basic conviction to which I want to give substance, and in relation to which I want to make plain what I think about the Bible. The Bible was his word when given. The Bible is his word still. And we may take it that whatever the Bible says about him is as true now as ever it was. He doesn't change. If we thought differently, if, like the process theologians, we thought that God does change, or if, like the liberal theologians of the older school, we had our doubts as to whether all that we read in Scripture is truly his instruction to us, then we should have no hope of certainty about moral standards, just as we should have no hope of certainty about doctrine. And we should be in that swamp of uncertainty where all the different forms of liberal theology are, always have been, and always will be. But those who believe that the Bible is God's word from heaven may leave that prospect of endless uncertainty behind them. We know that God has spoken, and we find in Scripture what he has said. He tells us what he approved, and from that we know what he approves. He tells us in Scripture what he forbade, and from that we know what he forbids. So, here is a point, however, on interpretation. The Bible, as we all know, is not written in the form of a textbook on either theology or ethics, and people have sometimes wondered why not. Would it not have been a great deal clearer, they say, if God had inspired the Bible in the form of, well, what shall I say, a book like Calvin's Institutes or Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology or something of that sort? Well, the answer, I think, to that is to say the Bible was not written in textbook form just because it is so much more than a textbook. What you see in the Bible, in the various forms of literature that it contains and the various slices of life which it portrays, is truth in human life, truth in practice, God dealing with his people, commanding them what to do, blessing them if they do it, judging them if they don't. We learn a great deal more from a Bible of that kind than ever we would learn from the best textbook imaginable in theology or ethics. But that means this. Each of the books is an occasional piece of writing produced for its own time in the first instance. Each book of the Bible was written in the first instance for the edifying of the first readers whom the human author had in view. Each book comes out of a particular historical situation, and each book is of a particular literary type. Basically, of course, we all know there are three literary types in Scripture. There's the celebratory narrative, the history, in which the things that God has done, the way he's guided and dealt with men, are proclaimed for the guidance of all who want to know what God has been doing. There are the messages, I mean the prophetic books, the books of sermons, the letters in the New Testament, the visions, like the book of Revelation, and the wisdom literature, at least the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. These are all messages from God of one sort or another, explaining to us how we should live in the light of the history, in the light of what God has done. These messages explain what all that means and how we are to respond to it. And then thirdly, there are the books in Scripture which express in one way or another response to what God has done and what God has said. And here I'm thinking particularly of the hymn book, the Psalter, and other poems of response to what God has done, like the Song of Solomon celebrating his covenant love to his people, and other poems which appear from time to time in other books of Scripture. In these different pieces of writing, occasional pieces as they are, truths appear applied to the particular folk to whom the books were directed. This is particularly true in all the message sections of Scripture. And what we've got to do in our task as interpreters is to unshell that material, unshell the truths, the general truths, the universal truths, from the particular applications with which they're linked, and to reapply them to our own situation. Sometimes it's easy and obvious as to how this is to be done. The sixth and seventh commandments, for instance, you shall not kill in the sense of murder, and you shall not commit adultery. Those mean exactly the same today as ever they did. But what do you make, for instance, of Paul's directive at the end of a number of his letters to greet one another with a holy kiss? J.B. Phillips, in his brilliant paraphrase rendering of the New Testament, always turns those directions into a hearty handshake all round, or give each other a hearty handshake. Hearty handshake is his phrase, where the Greek says kiss. Well, what he's trying to do is to find an equivalent gesture which will mean the same now as the kiss meant then. Or take the foot washing in John chapter 13. Jesus washes his disciples' feet and says to them, "Now I've given you an example, you are to wash each other's feet." It's obvious what that meant in first century Palestine, where every time you went out of doors, you went onto an unmetalled road, and you were wearing sandals on your otherwise bare feet, and you walked in a cloud of dust swirling around your ankles all the time. And whenever you came into a house again, your feet needed washing. We, of course, don't live in that kind of world today. Question, what gestures then should we practice which would correspond in meaning to the feet washing of those days? Or do you think that we ought to be washing each other's feet just because Jesus said so, even though the point of foot washing is no longer obvious? Well, I'm simply pinpointing problems, you see, in unshelling general principles from their scriptural application of 2,000 or 3,000 years ago and reapplying them in a meaningful and appropriate way today. Or here's another one, and it's an old chestnut, this, and I'm sure that you will have discussed it. What do you do with 1 Corinthians 11, which prescribes that a woman must only pray covered? Well, when you exegete the passage, you find that what is at the heart of Paul's argument is his concern that women, ladies, should know their place in the hierarchy of creation, the man the head of the woman, as Christ is the head of the man and God the head of Christ, and that they should behave in public in a way which shows that they do understand this aspect of the order of creation, that they, if you'll allow the phrase, know their place and want to occupy it and maintain it, and witness to the fact that they know their place rather than usurping a man's place. That's the general principle. Well, Paul says that covering, whatever he means by that, and there's at least two ways of expounding it, some think that it has reference to the wearing of an eastern veil down to about here. Not incidentally, it can't possibly be the wearing of the sort of little soup plate thing that we nowadays call hats. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. Hats of that sort didn't exist in the ancient world. It's the covering of the veil, which most expositors think he had in view. But it has been argued as an alternative that when he speaks of a woman being covered, he has in mind the piling up of her hair on the top of her head in a kind of pyramid or massive bun, which would then be held together by pins of one sort or another, a respectable fashion in the ancient world. Well, whichever of those things he means, or whether he means something different, the question still remains, is either of these a viable way in which the Christian woman today can show that she understands her place in the order of creation? Something, may I say, which redemption doesn't cut across, but rather establishes and confirms. And if you think that neither of these gestures would make the point today, well, I throw out the question to Christian women. How then do you think you should behave in public in order to observe Paul's principle and behave in a way which will bring joy to the angels, which is one of the aspects of Paul's concern in that chapter? He says a woman should have order on her head, should have authority on her head because of the angels. That means that she should be covered in a way which shows that she understands her place in the hierarchy of creation. And the angels will see this good order and rejoice. Now, I'm not resolving these questions, I'm only asking them. And I'm asking them so that you may see the kind of problem which sometimes arises when we try to bring biblical principles into the present day. We should be glad, I think, that not all the problems of application are as tricky as these. Not all so arguable, not all so uncertain. But there are problems of application which are relatively difficult, and we should be kidding ourselves if we forgot that fact. But let me not say more about this. With these qualifications, I've been laying down my first principle that the standards for Christian living for 1982, come directly from God's own teaching in Holy Scripture. Even when there are real problems about the application, there ought not to be any problems about the principles. For we have the written word, and the principles are stated there. Now to the second matter about which we have to reflect, the matter of decision making. Before I came to this Congress, I was in Little Rock, Arkansas, giving a series of talks to a conference about guidance. And first of all, I was extending the notion of guidance, as the Bible does, so that it covers the whole of God's direction for our moral life and conduct, and not just the direction that He gives in relation to particular big and puzzling decisions that we have to take. And then second, I was trying to get out of people's minds, as now I'm going to try and get out of your minds also, the idea that you should think of guidance on the model of the airport controller in his control tower talking the plane down. We have more to do, in other words, than to make our minds some sort of blank and listen for messages to jump into our minds on the assumption, you see, that those messages will be from God. Any of you who know anything about the old Oxford Group, as it was called, the movement pioneered by Frank Buchman between the two world wars, will know that this was the way that he taught folk to seek guidance. Come before the Lord, he said. Make your mind a blank and wait in his presence to see what he'll say to you. And have a pencil and paper with you to write down whatever comes into your mind, for that will be his word. Of course, there's a grain of truth in that, in this sense, that if we allow that to happen, if we open our minds in that way before the Lord, and we have in fact been dodging some moral issue, a thing which I guess we've all of us had experience of doing, we half suspect that God wants us to face some matter of moral amendment in our lives, but we don't want to face it, so we fill our minds with other things and we dodge the issue. If, however, after a certain amount of that, we come before the Lord, open our minds to Him and look to Him to see what He'll say, well, it's very likely that what will come straight into our thoughts is the awareness of this controversy between God and us, which we've been refusing to face for so long. But if you know anything about the tortured and mixed up way in which our human nature sometimes works, you won't need me to tell you that under those circumstances, thoughts can jump into the mind which are very far from being the instruction of God. The very fact that a thought comes into your mind suddenly, emphatically, unexpectedly, and won't go away, that doesn't argue a divine origin for it. You've got to check these things by Scripture. Prove all things, only hold fast what's good. That obsessive way, brothers and sisters, is how some people find in their minds thoughts urging them to murder and to rape. We are very disordered pieces of humanity, we fallen human beings, and we do well to remember that. So that's not the model of guidance with which we should be working, and I spoke at length trying to get it out of people's minds, as I'm now doing to try and get it out of yours. The Bible way of decision-making, the Bible way of finding and following God's guidance for life, is the way of wisdom. That's really so clear in the scriptures that it can't be argued about. It has only to be said, I think, for the point to register at once. For what reason are we told so often and so emphatically in scripture to seek wisdom? And here I'm thinking of the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, which are just one sustained sermon on that theme: seek wisdom, get wisdom, don't desert wisdom, hold fast to wisdom. There's no hope for you if you haven't got wisdom. You can only please God and find life if you have wisdom. The 9 chapters are devoted to making that one point. If the proportions of Scripture mean anything to us at all, doesn't that show us that the point is of supreme importance? Surely it does. And when the New Testament speaks of decision-making, the same points as Proverbs makes recur again. And you have James, you remember, in chapter 1, verse 5, talking about the difficulty of knowing what to do when you fall into diverse temptations, trials, perplexing situations, daunting situations, difficult situations to handle. If anyone lacks wisdom, says James, let him ask of God, and God will give him what he needs. God gives generously. God doesn't stint. All God asks is that we seek the wisdom that he longs to give. No question about his willingness to bestow it. But now I want to say, to receive God's gift of wisdom calls for more than simply making your mind a blank and waiting for ready-formed thoughts to pop in. Receiving God's gift of wisdom requires that we dig into his word, that we think about what we read, that we come to know ourselves as God introduces us to ourselves through his word, that we come to know our situation, the facts of our own life, and that we bring the word to bear on that life situation. And to do this requires a good deal of thought, just as it requires a good deal of meditation and prayer. This kind of wise insight into what God's will is for us where we are, this is something which grows as we seek it, something which we are increasingly able to discern as the Word of God dwells in us ever more richly, and our capacity to come to terms with ourselves and to see what we're looking at in our own life situations also increases through the help of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom in the Bible means something quite precise. It's the capacity to pick the best goal out of the various alternative things to aim at, and then, following on from that, the capacity to pick the best way to that goal, the best means to your end, from the various strategies for achieving your objection that are open to you. That's the quality which the book of Proverbs was written to inculcate, and that's the quality which James is telling us to ask God for, so that we may live rightly in each situation. The way of wisdom is rather like driving a car. You respond to the way that the road appears unfolding, unribboning itself in front of you. You respond to the traffic situation. You respond to the traffic lights. You respond to everything that's there. You don't ask in an abstract and theoretical way, why should these things be there? You simply respond to them as they are. We talk, don't we, about driving defensively as being the way of wisdom. And in England, at any rate, there was a slogan of which the driving schools used to make much use: planned driving gets results. Well, living in wisdom, applying God's standards to our lives and living them out by the power of the Holy Spirit, is similarly a matter of responding to what's there, facing the facts, discerning what the facts imply, seeing what the alternative possibilities are, and then, through God's help, choosing the best goal and the best means of arriving at that goal. We find the way to make good decisions through cultivating wisdom. The wisdom that comes from the Word through the blessing of God. You see wisdom supremely and gloriously in the life of the Lord Jesus. Time doesn't allow me to illustrate this in detail as I would like to. But I'm thinking here of just two episodes. I'm thinking first of the episode recorded in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus was asked a question which apparently it would be impossible for him to answer without getting into trouble with somebody. They said to him, "Is it lawful to put away one's wife?" It's a divorce question. "Is it lawful to put away one's wife for every cause?" Now, there was a school of thought among the Jews who maintained that what we would nowadays call easy divorce, that is, putting away your wife for such trifles as the fact that she burns your food, was perfectly in accordance with the law of God. And there was another school of rabbinic thought which was quite sure it was not so. It seemed to the questioners that whatever Jesus said, he would be in trouble with somebody, and that was why they asked the question. It was an expression not of their interest in the subject, but of their malice towards the teacher. And you know, with what marvelous wisdom Jesus handled the issue, saying something which nobody could object to, laying down principles which everybody had to face, giving the basic teaching about marriage and divorce, which in fact runs all the way through Scripture from Genesis onwards, and doing it, as I said, in a way which was quite unanswerable. You remember? "Have you not read," he said, "how he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said," just a footnote there, here is one of the many places in our Lord's own teaching which shows that for him everything written in Scripture was the word of his heavenly Father. If you look up that text in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, you'll find that it's not a statement put into the mouth of God, not there in its Genesis context, but Jesus quotes it as what the Creator said. And that's very, very significant, isn't it? "He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." There was marvelous wisdom shown in the way that he handled that situation and made so much of it for teaching the basic truth which everybody was forgetting. Wisdom enables us to make more of life situations than a person who lacks wisdom would ever have dreamed possible. That's part of what the gift of wisdom means. Or take another case in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 11, the story of how he dealt with the news that Lazarus, his friend and his disciples' friend, was desperately ill. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness is not for death, unto death, it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." That's verse 4. And then verse 6, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then he said to the disciples, "Let's go into Judea." And as the story goes on to show, he knew that by then Lazarus was dead. Sure, he was doing his father's will. But at the same time, what he was doing illustrates the nature of wisdom. As he did his father's will, which he discerned and knew, he was making far more of that situation than he would have made of it had he gone straight to Bethany and healed Lazarus before Lazarus did die. Lazarus died, and you know Jesus called him forth and raised him from the tomb and showed his glory and brought folk to faith thereby. That's the way of wisdom, making more of a situation than a person might have thought was possible. Making something of a situation which prompts us to say, "Good gracious, I would never have thought of that." How then do we make good decisions? Answer. I gave you the answer in formula terms a little while ago. By relating the Bible to ourselves and coming to know who and what we are, and relating the Bible to our situation, and judging our situation in terms of Scripture, and learning to discern what possibilities are there in that situation for the glory of God. Now, what does it mean to relate the Bible to oneself? I'd like to dwell on this point, but I mustn't. It means to remember, to learn from Scripture and never to forget, that by God's grace, you and I as believers are children of God, His adopted children, His heirs, objects for all eternity of His fatherly love. In this world, pilgrims traveling home, this world is not home. This world is the root home. Let us never forget that. Let Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress tell us that, if we can't find it in Scripture. But really, you know, it's very plain in Scripture. We ought never to have forgotten it. Remember that you're a child of God. Remember that you're a pilgrim traveling home. Remember that you're a warrior in the Lord's army. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against you. You must expect to have to fight at a number of levels every day of your life. Remember that you are called to love your Heavenly Father and to seek His glory. And as one whose eyes have been opened to know Him, you will not find it hard to acknowledge that there's no higher goal for man to seek than the glory of our glorious God. And remember, finally, that as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you are called, as I'm called, to imitate Him in humility and in love, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which, now I go for the RSV translation here, let this mind be in you which you have in Christ Jesus. That's the only natural way to translate the Greek, and it's a reminder of the work of the Holy Spirit who has wrought in us a new nature, which now we've got to express and work out by following the pattern of love and humility which the Lord Jesus set. That's where good decision-making in ethical matters begins. And then, as for the facts, well, let me just again give you the formula and not dwell on it. Often our decisions, as we try to apply God's moral principles in life, are bad decisions just because we don't know enough about the facts. Or attitudes that we take up are inadequate attitudes because we don't know and haven't studied the facts well enough. If, for instance, you are going to be a good parent, it is very desirable that you find out some facts about how children develop. And if you're going to talk any sense in a discussion about the ethics and the policies to be encouraged in the matter of something like nuclear war, well, it's very desirable that you find out some facts about nuclear explosions and what they result in. If you haven't got those facts, you're not likely to think or talk sense on these subjects. But there's more to be said here. How am I to make the right ethical decision in a particular case? How am I to focus the things that have just been said on particular matters? Well, I can narrow down the formula more precisely than I've done as yet. First of all, ask this. What are the guidelines and what are the limits which Scripture directly lays down at the level of principle? In other words, what does the law of God say? The law of God expresses His moral character, and that doesn't change. The Old Testament law is restated, in fact, at just about every point, at least in relation to its moral core, and reapplied in the New Testament, so it's doubly certain that biblical law, unchanging biblical law, is the expression of the character of God, and still the indication of His will. It tells us what He loves and wants to see in our lives. It tells us what He hates and charges us not to allow into our lives. There are things which He loves and things which He hates. Practice the former and avoid the latter. That's how the Bible teaches morality. I've been handed a question in writing already. Do God's moral laws change? To which my answer is no, they do not. They are sometimes differently applied in different situations, but they do not change. The principles remain the same. I might as well finish what I've started. The question goes on like this. If incest was prohibited in the Mosaic law, as it was and remains prohibited, how could Adam morally fulfill God's command to procreate? Well, the short answer to that is that when there was only a single pair, procreation could take place only one way, and the prohibition of incest came after the life, after the life, the era of Adam and Eve. There is a principle which most legislators and most teachers of morality, both secular and sacred, have always held to, namely that necessity alters cases, that in an emergency situation, some principles that ordinarily apply have to be disregarded in order to handle the emergency. And that's all I think that need be said about this question. So you ask, what guidelines and limits does the law lay down? And there are 10 commandments in the Old Testament, which will give us immediately basic moral guidance. I must confess, I go with the Reformed view, which has been expounded very cogently for more than 400 years, that the Ten Commandments embody the principles of God's moral law, first to last. Only the principles. I mean, you've got to work it out in detail, as indeed the rest of biblical moral teaching does. But the basic principles are there in the Decalogue. And I remember that that Jesus Christ summarized the moral law in two great commandments, both of which actually are there in the Old Testament. Total love to God and love to my neighbor, which is as radical and strong as my love to myself. All of us know how strong self-love can be, and indeed is meant to be. God made us to love ourselves in the sense in which Jesus is speaking of love to our neighbors. And there it is. Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is a call to total love of one's neighbor under God and for the Lord's sake, according to the rules of love and goodwill which the Scripture lays down. We can't go into the details because that would be a matter for a course of teaching, not for a single lecture, which is already in danger of bursting its bounds of time. But one goes to the Bible, one asks, what are the guidelines and limits, what are the moral principles that apply, and then one asks, now, within the limits which biblical commands set, where we have freedom, what is the best option open to us? And what is the best way to do what we now see from our study of the biblical principles that we ought to do? More than one option perhaps opens. It takes wisdom to discern which is the best way to go. Never let the good be the enemy of the best. That's the rule here. Consider all the options, all the ways of achieving what God sets before us as our priority goal, and let us see to it that the good never becomes the enemy of the best. This is the morality of what the Reformers called Christian liberty. One example, marriage. We are free to marry, we are free not to marry. Paul says so very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7. In that matter, our task is to make the best decision. Is it better to marry or not? Well, that's decision number one, and it needs wisdom to discern the answer to that one. If we are folk who are made for marriage and could never find either the contentment or the godliness in a celibate state, which we would hope to find in the married state, then comes the next question, who shall I marry? Again, it's for us to make the best decision. I'm going to shock you, friends. I do not believe that there's only one person possible in the purpose of God, or one person who's right, rather, in the purpose of God for each one of us. And I think that in exploring this question of marriage, we are called to make good decisions, proper decisions, wise decisions, based on careful thought. You're foaming at the mouth hearing me say that, but I'll say it again and defend it if you challenge it. I think that this is clearly the teaching Paul is giving in 1 Corinthians 7. He poses only one restriction, namely that a Christian should marry only a Christian and not anyone else, but beyond that, the options are open for wise decision. And I think that a lot of folk who have agonized over this issue would find it a great deal easier to come to a decision with which they are content and will for the rest of their lives be content if they approach it in this way. But let me get on. This is the formula. Now I really am in trouble because I am overrunning. I was going to run before you four sorts of mistake about the standards which people make. I think what I'll do is just name them without exposition. Some of you won't understand what I'm talking about, and I'm sorry about that, but others of you will. And I think it's worth saying this very briefly for the sake of those of you who will. There are four mistakes, repeat, about the applying of scriptural material to our lives for wise moral decisions. Mistake number one, antinomianism, a word which means the attitude of being against the law. The antinomian is the man who says, for the Christian, there are no limits because God's law given in Scripture doesn't apply to him. That law was given to be a system of salvation. When the Christian has found salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the law has no more to say to him. I believe that the law of God is the code, if you like, for God's family. Certainly it doesn't function as a system of salvation for Christians, but it does stand forever in its positive precepts as an indication of what God loves to see in our lives, and I think that the antinomian Christian is heading for trouble. Second mistake is that which has had a good innings in discussion in recent years. It's called situationism. It's the idea that there is no specific command from God given to us for the guidance of our lives except the command to intend well. That is, the command to love, understood as the intention of bringing happiness to other people. I have to put it that way because the scriptural law, that is, the exposition in Scripture as to how we should love our neighbor, seems to me to be there in order that it might function as love's eyes. Love, they say, is blind. And that's as true of Christian love as it is of affection between the sexes. The desire to do good to my neighbor for God's sake has to be shaped, directed, given substance by God's specific teaching as to how I should treat my neighbor. The mere fact that I want to do him good, and in that sense to love him, doesn't tell me how to love him. What the situationist says is that all the moral rules in Scripture are not God's teaching at all, but rather human generalizations by these insightful religious teachers who held the Bible, you see, who wrote the Bible. You see, it's a liberal view, this. They're generalizations about what the man who loves his neighbor will ordinarily do, but they're all of them no more than human generalizations, and they admit of exceptions. And so you have to say, at the end of the day, any scriptural command may be disregarded in any situation where goodwill seems to require that. I think that's awful, because I do believe that love is blind. Christian love is blind. And I think that with a good will, folk who won't accept guidance from God's law as God's law are going to get themselves into the most awful moral mistakes. There's a third mistake, which I call illuminism. It goes back to Kierkegaard in the middle of the 19th century. This is the idea that God may, in particular cases, by direct revelation of his will to your mind, not from Scripture, but by some immediate disclosure, take you beyond the law and tell you to do what the law actually forbids. But you do it because it's come to you by direct revelation as God's command. That was how Kierkegaard thought that we should understand God's command to Abram to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Well, you can see what dangers arise if you take that notion seriously. I maintain that the infallible and inerrant Word of God is our only guide as to the principles of action on which God wants us to work. And then, of course, there's the mistake of externalism, the Pharisaic mistake, where all that you're aiming to do in your life of obedience to God is to keep out of trouble. You only ever ask this question, am I doing anything at the present moment which scriptural law condemns? If that's the only question you're asking, well, you'll never get to the point of asking yourself, now what is the best I can make of this situation? What is the best I can do for this person? What is the best I can do for the glory of God? And the morality which is only concerned to keep out of trouble is Pharisaic, is formal, is simply less than God requires. No wonder Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 20 that unless your righteousness, and he's speaking here to all his disciples, unless our righteousness as his disciples exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, because that sort of righteousness is a hypocritical sort of righteousness offered to God as merit. It's divorced from faith. It's simply not the righteousness that God wants to see in his children. I haven't time to talk about that as I would like to. Time's going. I must hurry on. Here I'm going to miss a whole section and say just a little about... Perhaps I'll limit myself to the first of the three cases that I wanted to talk about as illustrating some of the principles of which I've been speaking. I was going to talk to you first about the problem, the moral problem of abortion, which brings together two areas in both of which there's grave uncertainty about God's standards in these days, the area of sexual morality on the one hand, and the question of the value of life on the other. Then I was going on to talk about euthanasia as a moral issue, and then I was going to talk about divorce as an issue. Well, I think I'll save both of those. Perhaps they'll come up in question time, but certainly my time has gone, and I shouldn't do more than simply share with you some of the things I had to say about abortion. This is worth a few minutes of thought, 5 minutes maximum, if only because for the last 30 years... it has become a legal and indeed widely encouraged practice in most countries of the world. It's a staggering change in the way things used to be. In Britain, abortion is nowadays easy, legal abortion, I mean. In the year 1972, 160,000 fetuses were aborted in England. I haven't got current figures, but I know that the numbers have gone up and up and up. In the USA, as I guess you all know, there was a Supreme Court decision in 1973 which said, in effect, that the principle of the citizen's right to privacy bestows upon a pregnant woman the right to ask for an abortion at any time during the first 3 months of her pregnancy, and if she asks for it, no one has a right to deny it to her. And without comment on that, though many comments spring to mind, don't they, when you hear a formula like that, without comment on that, let me tell you, in case you didn't know, where that has brought the United States. Here are the figures about abortion for 1979, the latest to be published. A physician who'd received them 2 weeks ago gave them to me while I was in Little Rock. In the year 1979, abortions were 7% up on 1978. This is legal abortions, you understand. Illegal abortions now hardly come into it. In 1979... there were 3,463,996 live births and 1,238,987 abortions, about 40% of the number of live births. In the District of Columbia, there were 20,334 live births and 28,694 abortions, almost half as many again aborted fetuses as live births. Just let those figures sink into your mind and realize what, what an enormous issue this is. I won't use value judgments, I won't pronounce value judgments just yet. Now the moral question. What do we mean when we say abortion? We mean terminating a pregnancy by killing the fetus. What are we doing when we kill the fetus? Is it like removing a tumor, killing a cancer? Or is it like killing a person, killing you or killing me? When one searches the scriptures on the subject, there seems to be only one possible answer one can give to that question. In Psalm 51 verse 5, the psalmist says, "In sin, my mother conceived not it, but me." In Psalm 139, which we were studying this morning, on verse 13, the psalmist celebrates the fact that God, let me turn it up and cite the words exactly, "God didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb." Me, not it. There are other scriptures that can be quoted, but they're all along that line. And just for effect, Christian theologians reflecting on this question over 1900 years have been virtually unanimous until very, very recently that that is the only way in which scripture teaches us to think of the fetus. The fetus is in principle a person on his or her way from the very moment of conception. Viability, that is, capacity to survive outside the womb, is quite a different question from the question of whether this is or is not a person on his or her way. Genetically, now I haven't time to produce the genetic evidence, but genetically there is every reason to think as the Bible writers do, and no reason to think in any different way in terms of the genetic code. Everything is there from the moment of conception. Legally, the legal codes of the West have all, until modern times, affirmed the personhood of the fetus in the womb from the moment of conception in all matters relating to inheritance and property. It's an accepted legal principle that the child in the womb, from the moment of conception, may properly be heir to whatever the property is. And it's often a very important principle in settling cases about wills. In other words, the unborn are recognized by our legal systems going back centuries as having personal rights. Thus, the law constructively regards them as persons. And this was all settled until very recently, when these disruptive decisions about abortion law changed the whole situation. And it's now a state of legal confusion, as well as, it seems to me, being a state of very... Now I do use morally evaluative language, a state of legalized immorality, putting it at its very lowest, that we have on our hands both sides of the Atlantic. The sixth commandment says, "You shall not kill. You shall not murder. You shall not take life for personal reasons." The Bible has a good deal to say about war and about penal systems and the taking of life under both those headings, but what the Bible says about those matters is in a quite different category from the killing for reasons of personal convenience with which the sixth commandment is dealing. "You shall not do it," says the sixth commandment, but it seems that the law, both sides of the Atlantic, encourages the doing of precisely that. Question, what could justify killing the fetus? Only the knowledge that the mother's life was in such great danger that she was far more likely to die than to survive if the pregnancy went full term, or the knowledge that what is growing in her womb through some genetic accident is not and never will be a person. Now, if you know anything about midwifery, obstetrics, and this whole area of medical science, you will know that sometimes most distressing things do happen in the womb, and what the medical folk, at least my side of the Atlantic, used to call monsters do from time to time come into the world. But you would have to be very clear on that one or other of these principles applied before you could invoke it in any particular case. And you will notice I am not saying that mental strain for the mother justifies abortion. And I am not saying that a child who has some physical handicaps is not to be regarded as a person on that account. I pitched it strong. I said only if it was virtually certain that the mother would die, or if it was demonstrable before birth that what was going to be born was not and never would be a person, only then could you justify an abortion. I offer you that, brothers and sisters, as the best biblical reasoning on the subject of which I'm capable. And you can see how far out of line our present liberal abortion laws are with what the Bible would lead us to. So what are we to do? Well, over and above using all the influence in our power to try and get the anomalous laws of the English-speaking world brought back to a place of legal sanity and biblical righteousness, I want to suggest this. We should be doing everything that we can in our own spheres of influence, in our own churches, the places where we ourselves live, to make sure that maximum help and support is given to unmarried pregnant women and married pregnant women too. To try to encourage them, or discourage them, shall I say, from settling on abortion as the appropriate course of action. And here I want to indict our churches, for I don't think we do anything like enough along this line. So that there is something rather hypocritical about the easy way in which we get red in the face, not inappropriately, I hasten to say, get red in the face and speak with great emphasis about the scandal of easy abortion. Not until we Christians in our communities are seen as acting there in the way that I've described, shall we have a moral right to speak as loudly as we do and to beat the drum as emphatically as we do. Don't you think? Seems clear to me. And in speaking about euthanasia, I was going to make a parallel point. Do we care for old people and give them a sense of their own continuing value in this world as we should? And until we are doing that, yes, George, I see you, but give me just a moment to round this off. I'm sorry, friends, that I have overrun, but I believe what I'm saying is important, so I ask your indulgence for just 30 more seconds. Do we do all that we should be doing in our own churches and in our own families to give old folks the sense that they still matter, so that they'll not be driven in a kind of pathetic despair, I'm only a nuisance to everybody, I'd be better out of the way, and out of that to think in terms of putting an end to themselves or asking somebody else to do it. And in what I said about divorce, I was going to say, isn't it time that we rethought marriage in terms of something higher and nobler than the meeting of my own needs in the relationship? Think of it rather as service and ministry to the other person, our partner. Isn't it time that we tried to discourage early marriage taking place when folk are so young that they don't know their own minds or their own characters? And isn't it time that we tried in our own situations, again I'm thinking of our homes and our churches and our own families, to give more support than I think we do to marriages in trouble? I don't believe that as Christians we are doing half as much as we ought to do along these lines. I'm sorry that I mismanaged my time. I'm sorry that I've had to leave out so much of what I wanted to say. But there it is, friends. I apologize also that I can't answer these questions. I've said what I wanted to say, and you've been very kind and patient listening. Thank you for your indulgence.